Miss sixth grade on down, so that you don't get squealed at. Sixth grade on down. To find your way to Deuteronomy chapter 12.
Deuteronomy chapter 12 is the Word of God. It is relevant, living, powerful. And if you are here and you think, maybe, will this sermon be for me? Will it not be for me? The answer is a definite yes, this is God's word, and we come to it as his people needing to be fed by him. So let's read through Deuteronomy 12. We'll read through verse 25. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all of your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we're doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within your own towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean you may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only, you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your towns the tithe, every grain, or of your wine, or of your oil, or the firstborn of your herd, or of your flock, or any of your vow offerings that you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution that you present. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God, in the place that the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock, which the Lord has given you, as I commanded you, and you may eat within your towns wherever you desire. Just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike, you may eat of it. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that all may go well with you and with your children after you. But when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord, and that's the reading of God's word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we are here, oh, so needy we are. We are needy because I know there are burdens being born right now, that are being held to right now, that are suppressive right now, that so distract us. I pray you give grace for those burdened, for the weak, for the downcast. May the attending of a worship service not be a duty to perform for them, but that give them light to see, give them eyes to see, lighten that burden for them. There are those here who are oh so caught up in the stuff that surrounds us, the glitter and gold, the allurement of the things, where attending church is just another thing to do in a busy life. And there are many worshipers here who are burdened, who are distracted, who legitimately want more of you. So please do that. Give us more of you. Help us along the way. I pray that you will tend to our hearts, that you would prove to be a great shepherd and overseer of our souls now, I pray, as we put ourselves under the authority of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, keep your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 12. That's where we would be this morning as we are slowly plodding our way through the book of Deuteronomy. A rich book that is hopefully helpful. I prayed that we put ourselves under the authority of God's Word, and I hope that's what you're doing today. You all have authorities in your life. In the summer of 1989, I was freshly graduated from high school, and I had my first full-time job, and the job was horrible, absolutely horrible. It was horrible not because of the work. I actually enjoyed the work. We were putting together pistons for engines, and I worked in a little tiny department, and we had these just smaller pistons that we'd put together. It was fun assembly. I didn't mind it. It wasn't dirty. The environment wasn't too bad. Some factories are filthy or blazing hot. It actually is quite comfortable. The reason I hated that job was because in our little department of myself, another lady, and the supervisor, another lady there, the supervisor was wretched, just oppressive, obsessively critical. To this day, if her name comes up in somewhere else, I just think of this lady and how difficult it was to work under her. Never, ever smiling. She was very unpleasant in everything. The other lady I worked with had worked in that department for years under the management of this other lady, and she was so withdrawn and quiet, and I thought, if you worked under this other lady all that time, I'd be the same way, just so oppressive. I do have one memory where I actually got complimented by her, and it sticks out to this day because she actually said something nice. That's how difficult it was to work under that authority. And you all have visions of authority. You have experiences like that. You've had authority in your life that was good, that was bad. Many of you function in positions of authority. Authority can be oppressive, like Alverda. That was her name. Don't actually hear her name mentioned too often in conversation. Unique name. Authority can be inconsistent. Authority can be unfair. Ever sit under the authority of somebody who plays favorites or doesn't see your work? It can be harsh, unloving, angry, like I experienced right out of high school. Sometimes it can be irrational, doesn't even make sense. Often this position of authority and power is leveraged for personal gain. So the rules and regulations that are passed on are not for me, it's for the workers, it's for the person in charge. And here we are coming under the authority of the living God, and he has none of that. He He is absolutely not irrational. He is perfectly wise, and he has words for you of wisdom. He is not unfair. He's absolutely fair and right in everything. So you come in today, no matter what situation you all find yourself in, he is going to authoritatively guide you all righteously and fairly. He is not at all oppressive. He leads to freedom under his authority. His decisions that he makes, his leadership is not for himself, it's for our good, for his glory, for our joy. And so, with that plea, I urge you to go into Deuteronomy chapter 12, because right up front, he asserts that authority again, as he's done many, many times throughout the book of Deuteronomy. You read right away up front, these are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do. And here we are. God is calling all of you authoritatively to walk in a particular way, to live in a particular manner, and to live under that authority. And my hope is, as we've just considered just a tiny bit, that the authoritative living God has words of life for you, and his way is perfect. And he's far better than any authority figure that we've had that might have jaded that a bit. And so we're going to plunge into the text and move through it a bit quicker than normal. It's actually structured. Deuteronomy 12 is structured. There's a couple of themes. One main theme, it's a theology of worship. But to keep it simple, we'll just break it up in a couple of parts. Right up front, God in this authority, he is going to rule in a particular area of your lives this morning, as revealed in the text. And what we see in Deuteronomy 12, particularly verses 2 through 14, is that God rules over the worship of his people. God rules over the worship of his people. So coming even here today, we don't just arbitrarily just kind of do what we want. We're living under the authority and worship of the living God. There's several elements we see here under that main theme in God ruling over the worship of his people. In the first few verses, you see clearly that he is the only legitimate object of worship. So here he is. He's laying down rules. And so catch this. He is going to rule over our worship. So one of the main thrusts, one of his regulations, one of his rules for you is that he is the only legitimate object of your worship, of your adoration, of your trust, of your praise, of your obedience. Simple. You see this in verses 2 through 4. The people of Israel are going to cross over the Jordan River into the promised land, finally. And when they get there, they're going to have to do battle. They're going to have to conquer the land. But as they do, they're going to find places everywhere that had pagan worship, other gods, other religious manners. And you look even in these verses, there are all places abundant. And then there's items used. There's altars and other religious trinkets that were used in worship that would be everywhere. And then there's carvings and icons that would be everywhere. And God commands them, go in there and absolutely destroy all of those places. Destroy all of those places. For these ancient people, there were, it says even in the text here, many places, many gods. And by the way, this isn't an ancient thing. This is a modern thing. Next week, as we look at the end of Deuteronomy 12 and chapter 13, there's a lot dealing with specifics and idol worship. But even today, in what seems to be primitive here, we have these carvings and everything. You go in places, even in our country, shrines and temples, where there are carvings everywhere. And that just goes to show that they're pervasive. And they're also futile. So I've got a God here. So I'm living under this culture and even in modern day living where I've got a need. I need income. So I develop this God of income. And I give sacrifices to it. I'm worshiping that. And then there's another area of my life, or perhaps this one isn't helping enough, so I go to a different God, and I start striving to appease this God and invite his blessing into my life. And still my income isn't good, so I'll go to another place, and I'll set up this altar, and I'll begin to worship that God, seeking that God's blessings. And it's just everywhere, pervasive in the land of Canaan. And God, sending his people into this land, is calling his people to himself, to a single God and a single place. That's what he's saying in these verses. Obliterate all the other ones because you will have now one God. There's one sheriff in town, so to speak. The living God is the ruler, and he is enough. And there's one single place. Notice the exhortation in verse 4 as he's talking about this prevalence of Canaanite worship. You shall not worship the God, the Lord your God, that way. And so his call is to wipe out all these other forms of worship, and it's a call for him for them to be exclusively loyal to them, to the living God. So here's what it would look like. It's a year, and so we're pretend with me that we're part of the people of Israel. We've lived there for a year. We've conquered the land. We're setting up our own, kind of developing our own patterns in life. And these pagan altars have all been destroyed. And a couple of the kids go down into a thicket that we haven't really been into, and there's another shrine. There's another idol. So instantly, we stop everything we're doing. Instantly, we go over there, we take it out, we chop it up, we burn it, and we're following the living God. Because there's one God, and all of these other shrines are going to have this pull, this lure. So as we're considering the authority of the living God here, this is a good rule that he gives to his people. There's danger here. There's danger of deception. There's danger of futility. There's danger of judgment from the living God. These gods won't bless you. These gods can't even talk to you. I will talk to you. I will bless you. Obliterate them. Get them out of the land. By the way, this is the a direct application of the first and second commandment. So they're going into the land, and God's saying, you shall have no other gods before me. Let's get rid of them all. You shall not make carved images. Let's get rid of them all. And also, as we carry this into the New Testament, they didn't pray this prayer, but as Jesus instructs us to pray, this is an answer to the Lord's Prayer. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Not all these other things. It's going to him in exclusive loyalty and devotion to the living God. So he is the only legitimate object of worship. God's people, Israel, here had already received the Ten Commandments. So they already knew this. But look what's happening. There's some commentary here of what's going on. Look what's happening in verse 8. Even though they've already been instructed, you shall have no other gods and you shall have no carved images, they actually weren't quite being faithful to that. Verse 8 says, you shall not do according to all that we're doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. As I read that, I see that same thing happening today. We need this instruction. This is a pull to an evaluate. Is there, for me, God is the only legitimate object of worship? Or am I kind of sliding into this, everyone's kind of doing what's right in their own eyes? There's so much out there. So today we're going to hover over Deuteronomy 12. And as soon as we end our time, there are going to be 1,000 other voices saying, let's just come this way. There's so much that's going to striving to capture our awe, our affections, and our devotion. So much. Many things that we value, we could value, we could enjoy, we could pursue over the living God. To the point, let's make a direct application, and I think it's right from the text here. Let's throw this right at us right now. We can get to the point where all these other voices, all these other pulls, all these other objects of worship, devotion, affect our corporate worship, and certainly our individual worship, but we come into corporate worship because we've had all these other pulls, and this legitimate object of worship, the living God, he's kind of lost his sheen because we've been pulled this other way, and we're a little bit more awed or desirous or pursuing after other things. So we come in, and this thing we call corporate worship and gathering, it's kind of dry. It's hindered. It's weak. It's more duty than anything. And I think the glory of it is, as we come into corporate worship, is we have the opportunity to come before the Most Holy One as His sons and daughters and enjoy singing and listening to His Word and praying together and giving, and it just kind of loses its oomph in our hearts. And so God lovingly commands His people to Himself as the only legitimate object of worship, praise, adoration, hope, security, help, satisfaction in everything. Is that us right now? Is the living God the only legitimate object of worship in your life, or is there pulls in other direction? Next week we'll pounce on this some more as we look at the end of chapter 12 and into 13 as it specifically talks about idols, other gods. But it's fascinating that even in the New Testament, the last verse of 1 John, the loving pastoral John the Apostle writing to these people saying, "My little children, keep yourself from idols." Don't we need that exhortation? Keep yourselves from idols. There's only one true, legitimate object of worship, and it's the living God. So God rules over the worship of his people, and that he, here's the rule, he is the only legitimate object of worship. There's another rule that comes along here as we go to verse 5. Here's the rule. He's calling them to a place where he's going to put his name and dwell in their midst. So he's starting to talk about a place. What is that place? It's not here. It isn't listed. It's actually vague here. It's going to be Jerusalem, right? The temple will be built there. And his name is going to be there, and his habitation is going to be there. All the other deities are replaced. There is a new and better God King. By the way, that place in Jerusalem, eventually it will be built a temple. So why is there a temple in Jerusalem? What does the temple represent? The temple represents that God is dwelling on earth. It's a representation that God is dwelling with mankind. And so if I'm in Jerusalem, and I know I got to walk 30 miles from my hometown off to Jerusalem to worship, it is not a duty or an obligation. I'm going to the place that manifests. It's a representation of the God of creation, the God of the ages, and he's dwelling there, and I get to be a part of this corporate worship and this sacrificial system that is developed. So that's what they would do. They would go to that place. And in Deuteronomy, he's instructing them, you're going to go to a place. No more places all over. One place. Doesn't say it yet, but it will eventually be Jerusalem. So how many of you have been to Israel? Anyone been to Israel? One. Okay, so you're not obeying Deuteronomy 12, right? I mean, this is telling us there's one place. What are we doing here? Well, to help us read Deuteronomy better, we understand that it's in the as salvation history has progressed, or to put it more simply, as God's salvation plan has begun to be unpacked and unfurled throughout history. During this time, there was the temple, and there was temple worship. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he is the new and better temple. He is the true temple. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So he comes, and now the temple worship, there isn't just one place, it's manifest in Jesus. And guess what? When he died, was buried, rose again, ascended up to heaven, and people believe on his name, we become the temple. We're the body of Christ. Our body is the temple of the living God. Now, that's maybe interesting theology, but oh my, is it practical. You know what that means? That means if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you bear his name. That's what he's saying in Deuteronomy 12. There's going to be a place, and my name is going to be on it. That's just possession, but also image bearing. You bear his name. You bear the name of the living God. You see that in verse 5. But also, we have his constant presence. You have the constant presence of the living God. If you are born again, one of the things that's described of you is you are in Christ. And so we walk around with the dwelling of God. This is crazy. You preach this to the saints in Deuteronomy, they'd be like, that's like heretical, profane. Let's put you outside the camp. But Christ comes and makes sense by becoming the true temple. And now we bear his image, we bear his name, and we have his constant presence. This, my brothers and sisters, is glorious. Dwell here. If you've come today and you felt like this was a bad week, and maybe lightning is going to come as you come in the church doors. If you're born again, if you have Christ, then he's dwelling in you. He's dwelling in you to make you feel uncomfortable with your bad week, but to give you hope. Application a little too soon. We're going to get to that in a little bit here. Let's move on to the next directive of God, his kind of rule. And that's verse 7. God invites his people to be with him. So here, well, let's flow from that. We have his constant presence, verse 5. Now, he invites us to be with him. I'm telling you, in the ancient world, this was crazy. So if I'm living in this culture, I would give my sacrifices to the God, and then I'd go and eat my food over here. In fact, God as the king, that was the idea too. He is the king, we give our sacrifices, and then we go over here. But verse 7, it says we're going to eat before him. We're going to eat with him. The living God is with us. This is a place, in fact, it's not even just saying you must, it's an invitation. Daniel Block in his commentary says there's these five you shalls. You see this in, if you have the English Standard Version, you'll see that in verses 5, 6, and 7. You shall, you shall, you shall. The possibility of translation in the verb is invitational. You may. You may now. Because of the mercy of the living God, you have opportunity. You're invited to table with the king, a place of fellowship, a place of communion. And this indicates not just that you're accepted. There's not like just a nameplate on a chair that has your name and you're here. This is a joyous welcome. There's delight. The living God is happy for you to be at table with him, to have fellowship, to have communion with him. He's delighted to be with us. Now, let's think for a minute. I hope as I preach, your minds are going to. And in some ways, this feels like it cheapens God because now he's got us at the table. Well, this does cheapen God if we don't see this as an act of amazing grace. The fact is, we don't deserve to be accepted and gladly welcomed. The fact is, all of us entering the church building today should be struck by lightning. And the truth is, we can never earn this. I can't earn a seat at the table of the king. I can't go be the mighty valiant warrior, so now I'm knighted and now I have a place at the table. That's not how it works in God's economy and his kingdom. I can't give enough money to maybe get my name plastered on a chair at the table. It's not diplomacy where I'm negotiating with God. If I kind of do enough of this, then will you be happy with me? If I've done this righteousness, will you take it? This is my record. It's not through good works. It's not through payment. It's not through acts of service. It's through Christ and him alone. Jesus atones for your sin. So you're not worthy, but he comes in and takes your sin on himself, pays the full penalty, and now his perfection is plastered on you, so the living God sees you as absolutely righteous in Jesus' record, not your own. Now, this doesn't make us look special. It declares the glories of a God who has sacrificially labored to get us there and wonderfully and graciously keeps us there. This isn't about us coming to the table looking, saying, "Here, there's my seat." This is absolutely humbling, and it magnifies a God who is far more mercifully than we can ever imagine on us. Now, notice the proper response here. Look at verses 7 and 12, and it was even further on. You will rejoice. I think this is where, if that's lacking, that means one of a few things. If you're gathering to have exclusive devotion and object of worship is God alone and we're being regulated by him and it doesn't produce joy, it means, one, this isn't right. Deuteronomy 12 is broken. Might have worked for other people, but it doesn't work for me. We can't do that. This is God's word. It's true all the time. I think it's more reflective of us. There's other things that are occupying our affections that we're devoted to, that we sacrifice to, that we're awed by, and we're leaning on them more than the living God. And he's calling us to himself today. Briefly, let's finish up the section of scripture that we're in today. Verses 15 to 25. What we see here is God. So the first section was God ruling over the worship of his people. Here God's ruling over non-sacred moments. And so verses 15 to 25, there's actually some repetition of the first 14 verses. But there's this long section on meat. Now, confessedly, I think meat is an idol in our culture. It's something we can joke about. I mean, we could go to Deuteronomy 12 and clearly articulate a non-vegetarian theology. But that's not the thrust of it. This isn't us trying to determine diet necessarily, but how does God rule over life outside the sanctuary? So here's what's going on in Deuteronomy 15 to 25. The people of Israel had been wandering for 40 years. You remember what they ate? It was manna and times of quail. 40 years of that. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm learning this as a child, I'm in Exodus and Leviticus, there's a description of the manna. I hope there's manna in heaven. I'd love to taste this stuff. It's sweet. It's got this texture. Yet, do it for 3 weeks straight, 8 weeks straight, 40 years. You crave. You're desiring more. And then the quail comes, and that's satisfying, but we want more. So they're about to go and eat meat for the first time in a while. And primarily in religious context, they're going to go in, they're going to sacrifice these animals. They should walk away, but God invites them to eat with him. And so in that presence, there's thanksgiving that I get to be with God. And not only that, he provides for me. Not only that, he provides deliciousness for me. That's wonderful. And then there's the reality, though, that there are times when people won't be in those pilgrimages to the Jerusalem for worship. They'll be 50 miles out, and they've got herds. And they're hunting. And God says, yes, enjoy that. Certainly, there's rules and regulations. But God's gracious provision, enjoy the bounty in which I'm giving you. This shows this kind disposition of the living God for his people. So he's giving them permission to do that. But notice that that is even regulated. That has rules attached to it. You've read it, and perhaps you're perplexed by it. It's like, you can kill it, but don't eat the blood. Does that mean we shouldn't have our meat rare? I don't know what that means exactly. The pattern was you'd slaughter one of your animals, and then you'd drain the blood. If you've ever been, I spent some time in Africa. And in Africa, that's got the neck, and the blood would pour out in the ground, just like happening here in Deuteronomy 12. And the reason for that is because of the sacredness for life that God has and has given to us. This is mentioned in Noah's day. This is mentioned actually in the New Testament even. Consuming the blood is viewed as an attack on life. Blood is in the life. Look at verse 23. It cheapens life. The sacredness of life, not just human life, but all of life is lost. So God's not calling for people to be slaughtering and abusing and unthankful in what they're doing, but it's a sacredness of life which flows from humanity. Don't murder, but even here, there is a sacredness attached. And so in all of this, we see this kind disposition of God to say, yeah, eat, enjoy. I didn't just give you quail as the only kind of sustenance you have. I have all kinds of meats. You're going to be blown away by the meats I have for you. Enjoy. Yet we're to do so under his rule. So let's skip ahead to 1 Corinthians. You don't have to go there. There's this whole section in 1 Corinthians about meat, eating meat offered to idols. And the conclusion of it is in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. God has regulations, and all this bounty and all this goodness, there's some regulations. Do so in such a way that you're thankful. How do you glorify God by eating a cheeseburger? I don't mean this to be funny. I'm serious. How do we do that? If you don't like a cheeseburger, put something else in its place, whatever it is. Well, certainly there's an eating with thanksgiving. So Romans 1, this is what happens. The people love meat, and instead of seeing the Creator and worshiping him, they're starting to worship the creation. And one of the cues on that is they're not thankful. So if I'm just consuming the provision of God and the kindness of God, so not only do I have food, but I promise every one of you that within, we have lemon bars. I mean, we have food here for you in just a little bit. Or if you go home, it's not your thing. You are going to eat something that really is delicious to you. And do you know who design that for you, and his kindness is the living God. He gives you the satisfaction so that when I go to eat, I'm not just thanking God for his provision, but for this unique creativity in giving me all of these delicious tastes. God has rules not only of giving us, leading us to thanksgiving, but there's rules against gluttony, a sin that we don't talk about really in our culture. There's rules in Scripture with food that we're not to be unloving or hoarding or not sharing or being greedy with what we have. As you look at this, and let's pull back to some broad understanding, all of life is worship. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. His rule is so very good for us. And we're called to faith, to trust, to believe. And so we believe that God is king, and over all of life, not just Sunday worship, but all of life, his rule is to be followed, and his rule is good. Hebrews 10:6 says, it's impossible to please God without faith. So what does faith look like? You must believe that God exists, and he rewards those who pursue after him. Pursuing, we're being led by him. This is bookended. These two rules over worship, rules over non-worship, all of life. I want you to see how it's framed here. Look back to verse 1. The loving call of God. By the way, verse 1 is the introduction for a major section here. We're now getting into some tedious, minute laws, and it's going to cover all kinds of things, and we're going to spend several weeks, months going through them. But his loving call right now in verse 1 is, be careful to do. Okay? And that's going to shoot throughout the rest of these 15 chapters to come. However, it's right here, right now. Brothers, sisters, be careful to do this now. Now look at verse 25, which we actually didn't read. I'll read it. Sorry, verse 28. There's the other bookend. Be careful to obey all these words I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When I was looking at through the book of Deuteronomy, presenting it to you, the subtitle or the theme for the book of Deuteronomy I came up with was actually a subtitle for one of the commentaries. What's Deuteronomy about? It's loving obedience to a loving God. Loving obedience to a loving God. So God extends all of what we just talked about, his good rule, the land, the provision, all of his good rule, even helping us know how to worship right, helping us outside of worship how to do it right. And then our response is loving obedience. Let's linger a little bit, and I'm going to give you some shoe leather, some stuff to walk out with. Here's a couple of things I want to point out in reflection on Deuteronomy 12 here. One thing we learn in Deuteronomy 12 is every one of you is a worshiper. We are all worshipers. Every one of you is a worshiper. So look in the context here. The Canaanites, everywhere, worship. The people of Israel, they're going to be tempted to that, but you worship the living God. Every one of you is a worshiper. Next week we'll talk about this more in depth. But you're all worshipers. There's things that govern you, things that lead you, things that you submit to, things that you sacrifice for, things that have glory attached to them. And whether it's God or stuff or people or whatever it is, everyone's a worshiper. Time, money, devoted to it. And we are called to have exclusive devotion to the only one who ultimately matters and to the only one who ultimately satisfies and the only one that will 10,000 years from now truly matter. That's the living God. You get to be those privileged people. Why not take the crown off of our own head, set it aside, and let him be king? Rule over us. Rule me, lead me into salvation, lead me into growth in you, lead me into freedom. We're all worshipers. Second understanding is worship isn't just in the sanctuary. So here's the people out hunting, and God's governing those moments too. Here's you going off to work, and God's governing that moment. Here's you having a discussion at home, and God's governing over that. Here's you with a TV remote in your hand, and God's governing over all of that. Worship just isn't here in the sanctuary. You're going to have many things out there pulling on you, and the living God stands over all of them, calling for exclusive devotion to him and loyalty to him. Your actions are led by your beliefs. Your actions are led by what rules you. So we're all worshipers. Worship isn't just in the sanctuary, and yet it's got to be said that worship is in the sanctuary. God rules over this. So let's just briefly, let's walk through what it looks like and why is it different for me to sit at home, read my Bible, pray, maybe listen to some praise music, and me come with this, and we're all reading, we're all praying, we're all singing together. Number one, God designed primarily throughout the whole Bible this happen. Certainly there's individual worship, but this is supposed to be happening. This is why we ache for people when they're inconsistent in coming. This is a major deficiency in which we're not experiencing by being together. So why is it so good to be together? I'm not going to say it's because of the glorious preaching of your pastor or Ross, you did a good job today, but it's not because Ross led really well today in the music. Let's go through the elements in which we do. There's fellowship that's different than any other friendships throughout the whole world. When Christians gather, it should look different. How does it look different? Well, there's relational breakdown. We're compelled to outdo one another in love. And if we obey those commands, it's glorious. Who doesn't want to be in that? Where I know if I offend you, we're going to be okay because we're going to extend forgiveness and grace to one another. That's one element of it. There's genuine care extended. I come in with a burden and I say, oh, I'm struggling with this. It's not, oh, okay, we'll see you next week. Let me pull you into my life and let me bear this burden with you. All of these elements. So what we do before and after is meant to be glorious. Enjoy it, brothers and sisters. Let's get to know each other well. This is why we have the discipleship hour, so that we can actually be building these bridges of relationship to share. Then there's times of prayer. Is that sweet to you, corporate prayer? So even at the beginning of our service, who prayed first here? Is that you, Ross, probably? He thinks so. Look at how forgetful we are. We're already forgetting what happened 45 minutes ago. So Ross is praying, and if he's praying, is he praying, God, help me today in the service, bless me as I listen to the pastor's preaching? No, in that moment, he's praying for you guys. He's praying for us together. And so you get to sit here and hear another brother praying for you in that moment, bringing it before the throne, knowing God hears that prayer, and God's going to be drawing you into his presence. Corporate prayer is glorious. And then there's singing. Oh, how I ache for us to sing joyfully. So we have these truths that we're singing, and we're beholding our God. By the way, it's not behold my God. Most of our songs are written plural, meant to be enjoyed together. What makes this really special is when you know each other. You know a particular brother or sister who's been really struggling with something, somebody who's been struggling with loneliness or whatever, and then you see him in that moment caught up in glorious praise to God. This is why Colossians says, sing to one another songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's so wonderful to see and hear. Get so caught up in it. Then there's the preaching of the Word of God. You're not just reading a Bible passage, but collectively we're hearing all of this. And then that can guide our conversations and prayers for one another through the week. Worship is in the sanctuary, and God governs over that. So finally, not only do we have everyone worships, worship is not just in the sanctuary, but it is in the sanctuary. Lastly and briefly, God invites you to freely enjoy him and his blessings. I think that's the thrust of the text. Let me put it this way. God is calling you. Let's take this very personal. God is calling on all of you to come to his side and enjoy him and his blessings under his kingly rule. God's calling every one of you to come to his side and enjoy his blessings and enjoy him. Would you heed that call? Would you carry that call with you this week? May God do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so kind to let us call you Father. What's most glorious to us is it's not just us calling you by a particular title. It's our experience. We're sons and daughters if we're in Christ. I beg of you, Father, those who are here, perhaps horrendously deceived into thinking that you are their father and you're not. They're misled into thinking that you're in your kingdom and they're not. That you would lead them into the way of righteousness. Open their eyes. I pray for all my brothers and sisters, though, that we can find such great hope. That our misaligned lives are now finding straightness. That our burdens are actually kind of melting right now. That our idol worship is seeming so pale and poverty and we don't even want to go back there, that we want to live unto you and for you and by you. So for the sake of your glorious name that you've given to us to bear, and for the joy it is to know that you have inhabited us, lead us now as we go into this week and through the rest of our lives and into eternity, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.